You may notice we're in a new series, a new section of the Bible that we've not looked at. Actually, at this congregation, we looked at Genesis last year in the 4 o'clock congregation, and we looked at Exodus in the 6 o'clock congregation. We decided to swap things over to give you a bit of variety, so you find out a little bit about what's going on. We are in the story of Joseph. It's a story which I guess many of us will know quite well, not least for good old Andrew Lloyd Webber. We'll probably have a couple of references to Joseph in his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. If that's going to do you down, then we need to pray, don't we? So let's pray for God's help to understand this story. God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you that this story, this account of Joseph's life is in your word, the Bible. We thank you that you have something to say to us all here tonight from it. We thank you that your word is living and active, and that by your spirit it will change our lives. So please give us a sense of eager expectation to hear you speak, and please speak through me, my words, this evening, for your name's sake. Amen. There is a reason, I think, why Andrew Lloyd Webber has written a musical about Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. I think there's a reason why it's so successful. It's because actually the story is pretty good. It's quite exciting. There's lots of different things that happen along the way. And there's another element to it as well, which I find quite striking. One blog said this about the story. It says, "The moral of this story is unclear. It could be that it's okay to boast about your coat, because you're all Egypt anyway. It may be that being born from a higher class wife does make you better than your brothers after all. Or, if you're thrown into jail for life, don't worry, just cultivate some skills of dream reading and Pharaoh will come and fetch you." What is this story all about? Why is it actually in our Bibles? Why is it that it's so important? You see, if you have a look at Genesis, it's 50 chapters. And the story of Joseph takes up a whole quarter of that. So a whole 12 or 13 chapters. If you were to look back to the start of Genesis, you see that in 12 or 13 chapters, God creates the whole of the earth and all the universe. God then sort of sees various generations going to Noah. He floods the whole earth. Then all the generations and the nations after that get together and they have a table of nations. Then they build a great big Tower of Babel, and God scatters everybody throughout the earth. That's quite a lot of a plot. There's quite a big storyline that happens in the first quarter of Genesis. So why is it that in a storyline that goes racing and racing and racing, do we suddenly stop at this point and dwell on one man's life? One man's life over 12 or 13 chapters. Now, there is one thing that I think that characterises and captivates this whole story. And it's a bit of an unexpected one in the Bible. Because as you read through most of this story, there's one character who's missing. One character who's kind of cropped up time after time after time in the first few chapters of Genesis. You know what's amazing about this story? God hardly ever appears. God hardly ever appears. In our reading that we've had, and in this entire chapter, God's name is not mentioned once. It's a bit odd. He is conspicuous by his absence. Why isn't God there? Well, I think the author actually wants to tell us something very important here today. I think he wants to tell us that even if God isn't obvious, it doesn't mean he's not working. Even if God isn't obvious, it doesn't mean that he's not working. So you find that in various philosophies in the world, people look at things going on in the world and they try and find explanations for them. So they might look at suffering in the world and go, hang on a sec, how does God fit in with a world of suffering? How can we keep the two there in tension? Well, some people would say that actually God just created the whole earth and then let it run its course. Okay, so God's kind of lit the blue touch paper and he sat back and he's got no control over what's going on in the world at the moment. It's called deism. It's wrong. Okay, there's another thing that people sometimes talk about. It's is perhaps the God of Islam, most obviously. And that's that everything is fatalistic. But actually, God just pulls all the strings and everybody's like a little puppet that does exactly what God wants them to do. And they actually have no will and no emotional involvement in that at all. Well, this story says that is wrong. You see, the Bible here tells us of a God and a system which is not deistic or not fatalistic, but actually a God who is working behind the scenes for the good of his people. Even though he may not be obvious, God is still working. So God uses the everyday, the mundane, the kind of things that go on time after time after time in our lives for his broader plan. And if you think about it, if he didn't, if God wasn't in control over those things, they wouldn't be God. He wouldn't be sovereign. We'd have big problems, wouldn't we? So God is using and God works through the everyday things of our lives all the time for his and our good. So there may be times when we are surrounded by doubts over that, though, aren't there? And let's face it, if we're honest, we're all surrounded by doubts over God's sovereignty from time to time. We question, is God really there? Does he really care about me? Why am I suffering? Why is it so hard to get up in the morning? Why am I studying this course? Why am I doing this job, living with these people, playing these games, struggling to have children, getting older? Why am I alone? You know what? I thought that being a Christian would actually make things very easy for me. I thought that Christians were always supposed to be joyful. But you know, that's not my experience. If only God would kind of break into my life and do something miraculous and transform things for me, then I'd know that God's really there. But you know, God can do the miraculous. But you know what else, which is much, much more special than that? God uses the everyday, the mundane things for his purpose, for our good. Well, we're going to look at what that looks like for Joseph. Now, the first thing that we need to notice about this particular story is that God has a plan. God has a plan. Now, we might miss that from the first couple of verses. But as we said, God is the hero of this story. But verse 1, have a look at it. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. It just seems like an introductory phrase, really, but it actually pictures and gives us an idea of what God's bigger plan really is. If you were to flip back, don't worry about doing it, because verses are going to appear on the screen. It's Genesis 15. So a few chapters before, we meet Abraham, and God's speaking to Abraham. And he says this to Abraham. He says... he doesn't? Okay. you know what? God did speak to Abraham. He just didn't use PowerPoint. So in Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 to 7, God says this to Abraham. And behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and he said, look towards heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, Canaan, to possess. Okay, so let's bring that forward. There are two promises. Descendants as numerous as the stars, first of all. And secondly, the land of Canaan to possess, to own. Well, we see Jacob, Abraham's grandson. He was living or dwelling in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. But he didn't own it, if you like. He didn't possess it. He had a little corner. He had like a timeshare of Canaan. Whereas God's promises were much bigger than that. You will own, you will possess the land of Canaan. Jacob had 12 sons. It's not exactly numerous, is it? It's not really the descendants as numerous as the stars. If you were to look up in the sky and count the stars, I think most of us would probably get beyond 12. But What we're saying is that in embryo, God has a bigger plan, and this is telling us that those plans are gradually being worked out. Those plans are gradually being worked out. So, verse 1 introduces us to God's plan. Verse 2 reminds us, actually, that God is doing something incredibly miraculous and incredibly big here. It says, "These are the generations of Jacob." Who'd have thought that such a phrase could be so important? These are the generations of Jacob. Up on the screen, hopefully, we've got, "These are the generations," and where they appear in the Bible. Okay, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth," God starts off with. "These are the generations of Noah, of Shem, the son of Noah, of Terah, who fathered Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob," which is what we're the point that we're at. But then all of these are talking about important sort of episodes, if you like, in God's salvation history. But there's only three that come after it. "These are the generations of Aaron and Moses," talking about God rescuing his people, Moses being the one who leads God's people out of slavery in Egypt. Then, "These are the generations of Perez," which ultimately ends with Jesse, who fathered David. David, the archetypal Messiah, God's king who would rule his people. And then, the next time, Matthew is writing in Greek. If he wrote in Hebrew, he would have written, "These are the generations of Jesus Christ." So this is a really important moment. This is an important scene, if you like, in the entire sweep of history. These 12 chapters are crucial to understanding the entirety of history. So God has a plan, a big plan. But specifically in this particular story, he actually reveals what his plan is like. So we read here, Joseph, verse 5. Joseph had a dream. He said to his brothers, "Hear this dream that I've dreamed. Behold, we were binding up sheaves in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." Then verse 9. Then he dreamed another dream. And he told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." These dreams, what's going on? Well, it's one of those kind of popular things in modern films these days, isn't it? Where they show, if you like, an episode or a scene from the end of the film right at the beginning. Okay, you see it in Inception. I don't know if you've seen Inception. You've got the guy who's there on the beach with the water coming over him and stuff like that. And you see it right at the beginning, and you kind of wonder what's going on here. It's a bit of a cryptic thing. And then you see, gradually, the story unfolding, so you can understand, actually, how that scene fits into the bigger picture. Well, that's what's going on here. That's what the dreams are about. They're telling us what's going to happen in the end. They're telling us actually what the story is all about. And the story is all about sort of Joseph being the one to whom his brothers will bow down. Okay, they are a little cryptic, but that's God's plan. Joseph will be the one to whom his brothers and his parents will bow down. Now, how can you be sure that a dream is actually revelation from God? I dream dreams. Anyone else dream dreams? Yeah, I think most of us dream dreams. You know what, I reckon Joseph probably dreamed quite a lot of strange dreams as well. But for some reason, these ones are quite important. Okay, the reason why they're put in pairs is really significant in the Bible. Two witnesses were used to validate the truth, but in this story we get a couple of dreams coming together quite frequently. So Joseph has two dreams, the baker and the cupbearer, they both have dreams. Pharaoh has a couple of dreams. Dreams are important, and we can tell that these are dreams, communication from God. How can we tell? Well, have a look at what the response of the people who hear these dreams are. Okay, verse 8. The brothers, they hated Joseph even more for his dreams and for his words. Then we see later on, in verse 11, his brothers were jealous of him. Now, jealousy is not the natural reaction. So normally you'd expect them to say, "No, you're just telling lies." Why would they be jealous? Oh, because they knew that God was saying something about Joseph, saying that they would bow down to him. What else do we see? Well, verse 11, his father, Jacob, kept his saying in mind. We've heard that phrase somewhere else as well. Pondered these things in her heart. Mary? Mary pondered these things in her heart. What the shepherds and what the wise men said about Jesus. So actually what we've got is revelation from God. God's showing Joseph, this is what my plan is. You will find that your brothers and your father will bow down to you. That is God's plan. So God has a plan. God has revealed his plan. Thirdly, God enacts his plan. And this is where we're really going to get into what this story looks like. And as I said before, there is something just really healthily mundane about this story. It's exciting, but there's nothing miraculous about it. Way, way back, many centuries ago, not long after the Bible began, Jacob lived in the land of Canaan, a fine example of a family man. But he's not. Okay, so he's had 13 kids. That's quite impressive. Even the Davises haven't managed that. 13 kids, 12 sons and a daughter. But you know what? His family are pretty awful. In fact, they're terrible. God's plan involves dysfunctional families. Now, I've only got one child, but I know how easily families can be sort of wrecked by sin and the struggles. But actually, this family is probably worse than any family you will have met. Because they have a dubious past. There's four mothers on the scene. There's one wife whom Jacob hated. There's another wife whom he loved. There's a son who slept with one of the mothers. There's a couple of others who slaughtered a whole city. And a father who tricked his own dad to get an inheritance. It's the kind of thing that Jeremy Kyle would actually dine out on for quite some time. But they're part of God's plan. God can and God does choose to use even dysfunctional families. One full of favouritism, jealousy, hatred, murder, deceit. Now surely that's an encouragement to us all. Because nobody is too dysfunctional, too beyond God's plans. Well, how is it that God uses them? Well, actually he picks and he chooses one little gem who's amongst them. There's one good one, isn't there? One who could be trusted more than the others. But that's not why he's a favourite. Look at verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other of his sons because he was the son of his old age. Jacob prepared Joseph, but verse 4, but when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated Joseph and couldn't speak peacefully to him. So the family was in a mess because Jacob had a favourite. Just as an aside, I just want to speak to those people who are dads in particular, those people who might be dads in future, and those people who kind of may well be parents in general. Because, you know what, it's very easy to have favourites. It's very easy to compare one child against another. It's very easy to think, okay, yeah, well, there's one that I really easily connect with. One who's just like me, and others who perhaps aren't. You see, that's just life. But favouritism is a really dangerous trap to get into. So parents, fathers, serve your children, love all your children, connect with all your children, take time and effort with all your children. That means doing things that you wouldn't otherwise choose to do. So things like going to watch your daughter in a dance show. Or perhaps driving your kids to the orchestra or to chess competitions or things like that. You know what, parents? Your children are probably unlikely to get the same GCSE and A-level results as one another. It's very easy to compare. Your teachers will compare. Please don't fall into that trap, fall into that sin. Because look at the impact that it has on the family. The family was dysfunctional, the family was divided, the family was full of hatred because the father showed favouritism to one of his children. Now you see, Jacob made it obvious as well, didn't he? He gave Joseph that famous robe of many colours. It was just like giving him a t-shirt that says, Daddy loves me the most. So Joseph turns up to breakfast and he's wearing his new t-shirt that says, Daddy loves me. And the other boys go, oh, Joseph, I love the shirt. Yeah, it's good to see you. How about you take your seat? I'll make a fry up for you. It's not going to happen, is it? It's not going to happen. It was bound to make them angry. So Jacob was responsible with his favouritism for some of the problems in his family. Again, the mundane, the everyday is going to be used by God. Because we come to these brothers. They obviously hated their brother Joseph because of the favouritism from their father. Not only was he loved the most, but there was actually more to that dazzling jacket than we realise. His amazing technicolour dream coat was a sign of management. In the family business of shepherding, Joseph was the big man, the top dog, the head honcho. Look at verse 2. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. So Joseph was, if you like, the one with the clipboard. Verses 12 to 14. Now Joseph's brothers went to pasture their flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it's well with your brothers and with the flock. Bring me word." So he sent Joseph from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. So Joseph was the manager, if you like. He was the one who was going to be ruling over them, and they hated him for it. But you know what? The brothers hated Joseph for something more significant than just the fact that he was manager. They hated him for all that his dreams meant. So it wasn't just that Joseph was the manager. It's not just that Joseph was the favourite one. They hated him because of his dreams. Have a look at verse 8. His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now you see, Joseph's brothers know what God's plan is. They know exactly what it's going to mean to them. They are going to have to bow down to God's ruler. And they don't like it. So what do? Well, they aim to do something about it. Verse 19. They say to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let's kill him. Throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say that a fierce animal has devoured him. We'll see what will become of his dreams." They don't want God's. They don't want Joseph's dreams to come true. They don't want what God has said about Joseph to actually happen. If they kill Joseph, then the plan's not going to happen. They think they can thwart God's plans. Well, a huge irony is that by the end of the story, we know that that's the way that God uses them. Now, God has chosen Joseph for a purpose. The brothers don't like their rule. They don't want someone, anyone, let alone their brother, to rule over them. Now, I want us all to think deeply and carefully about this. How do we respond to the gospel, the truth, the description of what Christianity is all about? Because Christianity is all about serving a Lord, serving as someone bowing down to him, the Lord Jesus. That's what Christianity is about. And people reject Christianity not because of intellectual reasons, not because they can't grasp what's going on. People reject Christianity for moral reasons. They reject it because they choose not to serve that Lord. They're just like those brothers. They don't want the Lord Jesus to be the one to whom they bow down. They want to get rid of him, just as Joseph's brothers wanted to get rid of him. People reject the gospel, the truth of Christianity, because of moral reasons. They don't want Jesus to say, "This is how you should live." They don't want to say Jesus to say, "This is how you should use your money." They don't want Jesus to say, "This is your future from now on." They don't want Jesus to say, "You are not your own, you are mine." Paul describes it thus. He says that they suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now, I guess for some of us, that's a really uncomfortable thing to hear. A really uncomfortable thing to hear. We know the truth. God has revealed us to us about the Lord Jesus, that he is the one to whom we shall all bow down at one stage in the future. We know that truth, but do we want it to happen? Are we suppressing that truth because of our wickedness? Is it a moral problem that we need to deal with? Well, if you're in that situation at the moment, I want you to ponder it in your heart. And it'd be great if you think to yourself, well, actually, that is me. But you know what? That's not the end of the story. That doesn't have to be the end of the story. Because later on in the story, we're going to see what happens. But I don't want you to have to wait 16 weeks or 8 weeks or however long we're going through Joseph. What it means is to confess that that is where we are, where you're at, and ask the Lord Jesus to forgive. Forgive your sin, forgive your moral decision, and ask for a renewed life, a life lived serving him. So those are the brothers. That's where they come in. Well, what about Joseph himself? Let's finally look at him. We won't spend too long looking at him, but what do we know about Joseph? Well, Joseph, first of all, is 17 years old. In verse 2, he's a young lad, youth. Okay, youth, I can see a few of you around here. 17, you don't have to, at 17, be a really ungodly person. Okay, at the age of 17, you don't have to go out with all your mates and get drunk. At 17, you don't have to fit into all the stereotypes of being just a sort of disgruntled, dysfunctional teenager going, whatever. You don't have to. Joseph didn't. So you don't have to be like that. You know what? You can be a godly 17-year-old. You can be a really good example 17-year-old. You can be a real blessing 17-year-old to your families and to others. And those of us who are beyond 17, then actually we could pretend we're 17 and we could be a blessing as well. But yeah, youth is no excuse. Youth is no excuse. Joseph was a godly, good 17-year-old. Okay, yeah, he made a few mistakes. Yeah, he was probably arrogant. He was probably a little bit messed up at times. But you don't have to be an ungodly, dysfunctional teenager. I think that's what Joseph tells us. Well, Joseph knows God's plan. He's had it revealed to him, and he thinks it's probably quite good. He's looking forward to everybody bowing down to him. I think most of us would. Sounds fantastic, doesn't it? Yeah, okay, my sheaf, yeah, it's there, and they're all going to bow down to me. Brilliant. Excellent. Joseph's bound to be excited. No wonder he's telling his brothers. Well, what's the result? How does Joseph actually get there? Well, we don't know yet how he's going to get there. But again, we see some of the mundane things that happen in his life. So in verse 15, we see a man found Joseph wandering in the fields. And he asked them, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They've left him and they've gone away. For I heard them say, let us go to Dothan." Why is that in there? Why on earth is that? It's just so banal, isn't it? But yeah, God is using just the really ordinary things in his life to work out his purposes. But then comes something which is rather extraordinary. Joseph's probably waiting for all his brothers to bow down to him. He gets to the field and they want to kill him. They want to get rid of him. And so rather than bowing down and worshipping him, they tried to kill him, or at least they've made a plot to get rid of him. Reuben is the one who actually says, let's not take his life, but they're plotting against him. What do? Well, they strip him of his robe, the robe of many colours. They strip him of his position. They cast him into the pit. Now, at the bottom of that pit, Joseph's probably sitting there thinking to himself, why am I here? Where is God in all this? What's God's plan? God's revealed the plan to me. It's not working out, is it? I'm in the bottom of a pit. I'm supposed to be being worshipped. I'm in a pit. For goodness sake, what's going on? Where's God? I'm suffering. God, can you hear me? inevitably he's going to be sitting there thinking, I don't know what's going on. How does all this fit together? Well, it may not be at this stage. It may be probably years later on in the story that he's able to say, I know exactly why I'm in here. I know exactly why I'm in here, because at some stage Joseph realises a significant truth that will guide us as we read through the rest of the story. Let's flick over a few pages to Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. This is going to be the key verse for understanding the whole of Joseph's story. He's talking to his brothers, and he says this in Genesis 50, verse 20, on page 52. As for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. They meant evil, God meant good. Joseph probably didn't understand it at the time, but he was able to see ultimately the big picture, God's big plan being worked out in his life, and the route to that plan being established is suffering. It is suffering. He's not the first person, or he's not the last person in the Bible that's described as such. Just think about who this describes. He was declared as God's ruler. He was conspired against by those who hate him. He was stripped of his robe, and he was left in a tomb or a pit. Suffering for the Lord Jesus was the route to glory. Now, of course, that route is one which was to some extent unique in the specifics for those individuals, for Joseph, for Jesus. But how does this relate to us? Well, I want to say that God has a plan for us. God has revealed what that plan is for us, and God has worked out that plan for us. God has a plan, God has revealed his plan, God enacts his plan. And it tells us this in Romans chapter 8. Thank you. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What is our future plan? What is God's plan for us? Well, it is glory. It is that we will be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that we'll be conformed to his likeness. We are going to be one of many brothers like the Lord Jesus. And unlike Joseph, who didn't know how God would work out his purposes, we can look back. We can look back to the cross and we can see how it's already been established. It's already been achieved. So that's the equivalent of Joseph's dream for us today. God doesn't need to tell us in dreams, because he's told us in his word, the Bible. Our future is to be glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something to be excited about. That's something to be rejoicing in. But it may be times that we look at our specifics, we look at our closed, immediate situation, and we don't know how we're going to get there, what the route to that glory looks like. Well, do you know what the context of Romans 8 is? It's suffering. It's suffering. Paul tells us that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the future glory. Just as Joseph suffered, just as Jesus suffered, so too we will suffer. And there will be times where it's tempting to think, where is God in all this? Why is it that he's not helping me? It's inevitable that at times there will be doubt in our lives. So I'm going to finish just by thinking about this idea of suffering and doubt by picking up a book, Tested by Fire. It's a great book which talks about three different Christian experiences from many centuries ago. I've got two copies of this book. So if anyone wants a copy of it, I can heartily recommend it, especially if you're going through struggles of suffering or doubt and looking at God's big purposes in that. So if you promise to read it and perhaps pass it on to somebody else, you can have it. Okay, come and see me at the end. But John Piper, who writes this, talks about John Bunyan. who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And The Pilgrim's Progress is a story of the Christian character moving forward to the celestial city, to glory. And there's a stage in which Christian is in prison. Now, John Bunyan himself, the guy who wrote this, was in prison for 12 years for preaching the gospel. He wrote this from prison. And he was thinking about suffering. And the consequence of him thinking about suffering was doubt. And so Christian is in the dungeon of what's called Doubting Castle. And he says this: "What a fool I have been to lie in this stinking dungeon when I could have just as well walked free. In my chest pocket I have a key called Promise that will, I'm thoroughly persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle." "Then," said Hopeful, "that is good news. My brother, do immediately take it out of your chest pocket and try it." Then Christian took the key from his chest and began to try the lock of the dungeon door. As he turned the key, the bolt unlocked. The door flew open with ease, so that Christian and Hopeful immediately came out. In every situation of life, no matter what it's like, look to the big picture. God's plan, God's purpose for us. Every promise in Scripture. Any plan in Scripture is a promise, because it's God who's working it out.